Many of you know Steve and Wendy are away on a kind of momentous thing. This is an important anniversary. What is it, 35 years, Corey? 35 years. So they're celebrating that this week and wishing the best for them. Let's stand as we read from Psalm chapter 90. We're going to read the whole thing together. And then we'll pray as we begin. Psalm 90, starting in verse 1. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and you say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, like they are a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, give us, grant us insight into this psalm of the man of God, of Moses. Help us to see the things that he saw clearly, and see how you work in our lives and apply these things in such a way that we can make sense and we can learn. We pray now that you would open our hearts that we might hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Some of you know that I'm an owner of a franchise and have been doing that for over 30 years. And it was started by a man in the 60s who was going to Biola Bible College at the time. And along the way, and he's in his 80s now and not running the business per se, he has infused over the years the business with sound principles, wise biblical thinking. And even though he's pretty much retired now, over the years he was well known for a talk which he called Right Thinking. And even recently, he gave an updated talk, which typically for him in Right Thinking, it is taking the typical negative or wrong perspectives of the business world, the challenges, the economy, the employees, the lawsuits, all of it, and shows that right thinking can change everything. It can transform your business. And, you know, there is a correlation, I think. There's a spiritual model for that, too, of right thinking. That is of letting God's perspective, getting God's perspective on life, and how vital that is to seeing and setting right priorities. So I think Moses' prayer helps us to take on a godly and biblical perspective. In other words, God's point of view as we go through this. And there's a historical perspective. There's in this psalm, there's lament, there's crying out, there's honesty, there's grief, there's sorrow. All the emotions that have come from the experiences of leading a stubborn people and of being Israel. And yet Moses asks for wisdom in all of this. Think about this. Many thousands of people, families, multiple generations, they've been wandering and dying in the wilderness on, I guess what you could say in some ways, is a very extended camping trip. And yet there's no bitterness, there's no blaming, but there's a desire to be taught, to gain wisdom. And then what follows, I believe, in this psalm, as he talks about this wisdom, there are four requests that Moses makes to help frame those things most vital to thriving as God's distinctive covenant people. For he pleads in verse 13, "Return, O Yahweh," using God's covenant name there, "I am who I am." And verse 14, "to satisfy us with your steadfast love," your covenant love. And so I want to walk through the perspective that Moses provides us there and look at his request for wisdom and then the building blocks that I think he gives us that are vital to sustain these priorities that grow out of wisdom. And so as we work through this prayer of Moses, I want us to see how the correct perspectives that Moses adopts allow him to have right priorities and how they inform his prayer and his petitions to ask for those things that will continue to help live out those priorities. So we'll work through that bit by bit. Moses begins with a recognition of God's place in their lives as a dwelling place, as a refuge, and existing in eternity and from before all things that were created. So I'm going to allow us to walk through and at least see those, because that's all we're going to be doing as slides today, just reminding you of what the text says. So in verse 1 and 2, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So there is a very clear understanding of this one God, this God to all generations, since at least the time going back to Abraham and the covenant with Abraham, to whom was made these covenant promises. And so Moses affirms the Lord as a dwelling place and as a refuge. But Moses reaches back even further. He brings up a time before the creation, from everlasting to everlasting, eternally. The literal is eternally in eternity. So we're given this understanding of timelessness and the immeasurableness of Yahweh. Maybe you've been in a place like the Grand Canyon or some place that gives you this breadth and sense of this magnificence and this time. You look back into, some of us were hiking in Pinnacles National Park over towards the coast recently. And as you look out there at the rock formations, you know you're looking at something very ancient. The rocks have come up and moved, and something has been done to totally transform that is ancient and is an amazing thing to see. And so you get this sense, and this isn't even going back to before that, but this is going back probably to the flood. Back to those times, and we see and we reach back and say, oh man, this is a sense of God's eternity, just a little piece of it. And then in verse 3 through 11, this whole section, the psalm takes on the quality of what is called a psalm of lament. And in it, we're given insights to God's perspective on time, more specifically, a perspective of the life of a human compared to eternity. He says this in verse 3, "You return man to dust, and you say," this is dramatic, "return, O children of man." Mankind is compared to dust, and in this understanding of how God formed man and this ultimate decomposition of the body and this return, it's a weighty way of talking about death. And then in verse 4, we gain this insight into how God sees time. He says, "For 1,000 generations in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And so you think about, well, how long is yesterday when you look at it from the present? Does it have any duration at all? It doesn't, does it? It's a memory at that point. How long is a watch in the night? Well, literally, a watch in the night is 3 or 4 hours, depending on whose reckoning you use. So a watch in the night by a sentinel, that was how that was used, that took place. Well, it took place while you slept. And so a watch in the night, looking back, is just like that. It's gone. It's a memory. And the next day, it has no significance. And this gives a sense of time from God's perspective. So Moses is stacking up these analogies and these word pictures. And then he speaks more specifically about human life again. So in verse 5 and 6, he says, "You sweep them." Not just time, but you sweep people. "You sweep them away as a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning." And so this is this idea of time and time of people. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. And you think about that. How quickly and easily does a flood sweep away anything in its paths? We've all seen the pictures of places where they have floods and flash floods and things like that, and see what it does. What happens to newly sprouting grass that gets dew from the early morning only to wither without moisture in the hot afternoon sun? It fades and withers. Maybe you've got a plant that you got at the nursery and looked pretty good. You thought, and you were at some grocery store. They have these plants, and they look beautiful, and you take them there, but they're root round, right? And you leave them out in the porch, say, "I'm going to plant those soon," and it's in the summer and it's 105. What happens when you come out the next day and you didn't water it? It's all withered and gone. It's this idea of the ability of things to sprout up, and then they just wither. They fade and wither. Following these descriptions of the fragility and transitory nature of human life, the lament turns to addressing the experience of Israel, I think, in the wilderness. Probably by this time, they had been wandering in the wilderness and seeing all of those who were over 20 years old when they left Egypt. They died off one by one, except for Joshua and Caleb. That was what would happen for not trusting God to go in the land, and Caleb and Joshua trusted God to go in the land. But the result of that untrusting was everybody over 20 years old, when they left Egypt, was not going to go in. So they had been wandering around the wilderness, seeing all of these die off one by one, except for the two. God had proclaimed that none would live to see the promised land. Can you imagine the drama of being a child in a family who left Egypt, fled Egypt, leaving slavery for something better, right? We're going away to something better. And what ends up happening? Well, your parents' whole generation dies off as you live under that curse. Your aunts, your uncles, your older friends, every adult you knew, thousands of graves in the desert. And we're not even exactly sure of the wandering for 40 years of did they actually cover the same ground twice or go to some of the same places. But there had to have been grave sites all over the place. Thousands and thousands of thousands of people had died over this period of time. And here's what reflecting on that, I think, Moses says, for we are brought, in verse 7 and 8, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And I think this is a frightening aspect about God that Moses addresses in terms that Israel had seen. They've experienced anger, wrath, dismay, exposure of sin, of secret sin, and the piercing light of God's presence that was with them during that time. So it's not impersonal for Moses because he says, we are brought to an end by your anger. And so I think Moses is combining the brevity and tenuousness of life with God's wrath. This passage gives a vivid understanding of God's perspective on sin and even our sin. God doesn't change. That's an important perspective on what this passage is all about as we consider priorities and are instructed on how to number our days and how to gain a heart of wisdom. I ran across an article a while back that Paul Tripp wrote in his devotional that I thought made some good application to think through how does this psalm impact us at this point. He said this, talking about the first psalm of the Psalter, from this psalm. He summarizes, he says, you live in a fallen world that itself groans, waiting for redemption. You live with flawed people who think, say, and do wrong things. You live in a place where corruption, immorality, injustice, pollution, and disease still live and do their ugly work. You live in an environment that does not function according to God's original desire and his design. Every day is marked by little troubles, and big trouble will enter your door as well. So this is not just an experience of Israel. I think in many ways this is the experience that we have of living under these things. And so, I probably missed a slide change. In verse 9, Moses adds some more observations. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Now, if this psalm has not been dark enough and dismal already, Moses answers even this more sobriety to it, and it reminds me of the passage we read today from James 4. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so these descriptions that Moses has given really combine the brevity of life with this emotional, intense content that he's laying out. Under wrath, life ending with a sigh. 70 to 80 years under toil and trouble. And then we're gone and we fly away, and there's this just severe intensity. And we don't know exactly how this prayer was even prayed. Was it prayed publicly? Did all of Israel hear this? Did it go out, you know, in an email for their daily devotional? Likely not. But somehow, this was recorded. And I would like to believe that it was probably made as a public prayer that they were experiencing. And so, along with this intensity in verse 11, asks the question, who knows? And literally, it's who considers the power of your anger. So who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And I think it's a rhetorical question. Who can know these things? Who can understand your wrath and the fear that we experience? And even though it's not explicit here, it anticipates the need for a Savior. It anticipates the need for a Messiah who can take on that wrath on our behalf. But that's not the point that right now Moses is making. So in the midst of this contemplation and this catalog of sorrows and lament, this understanding of God's sovereignty and anger, Moses surprisingly concludes that these things should teach us to number our days and give us a heart of wisdom. That's the purpose of these things. And rather than object or ask now for an end to this crisis, oh God, please end this thing for us. Verse 12 asks for knowledge or insight into the crisis. In essence, this confession, this recognition of Moses on behalf of Israel is part of repentance and moving into this petition for wisdom. This is where I think perspective moves into priorities. It's one thing to be given perspective, but it's a whole additional thing to move on to application and changing our priorities, isn't it? That's the application section, maybe for at the bottom of your notes for those of you who have those. There's a place for application. That's what application is taking perspective, making new priorities, and applying them. It's going to a seminar and making notes on things to try to change. I remember so many times I've been to seminars, where business seminars particularly, but they could be any kind, where you take notes and I'll have a note sheet when I'm going through there of, you know, ideas to try or ideas to integrate into my business and so forth. But you know what? Those perspectives, those good perspectives, those priorities, if they don't make it into application, they don't help us, do they? If we don't get to that point. And how many times have you done that? You had good intentions, kind of like, I guess, New Year's resolutions. But we forget to apply those. And so he says, verse 12, teach us. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. What a great model for our struggles to understand situations in which we are at a loss to understand what we're going through. And sometimes we may feel nothing but toil and troubles and fear and be tempted to be resentful and maybe justify ourselves. But Moses instead turns to asking for wisdom. So there are clearly times of chastisement from the Lord, like John Newton was talking about, that one of his purposes is that we might reflect and be teachable, to consider our days, to long for a heart of wisdom. So this idea of numbering our days, when I first started exegeting this passage and working through it, I said, okay, let me do that. Count up my days, including leap years. 25,567 days. That's for me. But your assignment is not to do the same thing for yourself, because that's not what this passage is saying. Go ahead and you'll get all this wisdom if you number your days. That's not what the psalmist had in mind. There is a very practical side of putting ourselves in perspective, our lives in perspective, into God's perspective. And this admonition is helping us to see that our days are numbered. They cannot be taken for granted. And as we see the cost of our sins, consider the fleeting nature of life, we can place a high value that can propel us in our desire and longing for what Moses did, the heart of wisdom. That's what he says we need to be searching for. That's what the purpose of this would be, that we would get a heart of wisdom. Not just wisdom, but a heart of wisdom. God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. It demands new and changed and constantly changing heart. That's what wisdom demands of us, that be informed by this perspective of God's sheer otherness, his holiness, his discipline, and the brevity and fragile nature of life. That's what he's trying to communicate to us. And then operating differently with new priorities. And so the rest of this psalm really fills out what it looks like to number our days and have a heart of wisdom. You could even say that the requests that Moses makes here are the things that we need to have in order to live out godly wisdom. They form the spiritual environment that he has in these requests that each of us should be longing for and asking God to provide. The longing and urgency finds expression in verse 13. I think as I've gone through this psalm before, I've kind of stopped at verse 12, you know, to number our days and get this heart of wisdom. But as you go on, you're seeing this filling out, I think, of what Moses had in mind here. He starts it out, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." And that's the closest, I think, he comes to his pity party. But he asks pity on the servants. Interestingly, this is the first place in this psalm that God's covenant name, Yahweh, is used in this psalm. So he says, as Moses calls out on behalf of the nation, he calls them also servants. Have pity on your servants. And so this is an affirmation that they are God's covenant people, even though they have not been looking like servants and have not been looking like God's covenant people. He calls them that. And this is a heartfelt plea that I think all of us can relate to, right? How long, O Lord? Perhaps we use it in the sense of hope that God would return for his people in an eschatological way. But here, I believe it is this sense that in response to their repentance and this renewed longing for God's presence and blessing their life, that God would return to the place of leading them as a people, of guiding them and blessing them as they turn around and seek him. I think that's what's going on in that statement. And so following that verse is four priorities in gaining a heart of wisdom. These are critical evidences of heart change, and I see in these final verses the character, really, of how we pray and how we number our days in pursuit of a heart of wisdom. If you do have the notes page, I laid these out in these four things that I think are in there. So first, Moses asked the Lord, he says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." And I think that translates it into this statement. Wisdom first seeks to be satisfied with God's steadfast covenant love. Wisdom first seeks to be satisfied with God's steadfast covenant love. And I would suggest this is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, because these forces desire and propel you to be only satisfied in what they have to offer. What does it take for you to be satisfied? I think that's a fair question to be in ourselves all the time, because it's one of those hard questions. What does it take for me to be satisfied? Why is that so hard? Because it's hard to be bluntly honest with ourselves, isn't it? It's pretty convictive to be honest with yourself. And yet to recognize what our hearts are most satisfied in is vital to our peace, to our well-being, our very ability to live and serve in the way that God calls us to. How do we get our heart to the point of being satisfied in his steadfast love? I think one answer, the one that God through Moses is providing, is numbering our days, having that sober thinking, which informs our perspective and then ultimately makes its way to our priorities. Satisfy with what? He says, with God's steadfast love. Hasdika is the word there. God's covenant-keeping steadfast love, or as it's often translated, God's loving kindness. Same idea. So note the petition too. What's he say? Satisfy us in the morning. I think it's because it starts in the morning as we look to the Father for affirmation and love. How do you start your morning? What do you feast on first thing? What tone do you set for the day? Is it a request to God? It is a request to God that he gladly answers, with the result we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Do you seek to be satisfied with what God provides? Do you rejoice over what God provides? If not, our heart will focus for satisfaction. If not, our heart's focus for satisfaction must be changed. And that's a process, isn't it? It's lifelong. So the question I have, will you be satisfied with what God provides? That's that first plank. Will you be satisfied with his steadfast love, his loving kindness? His second request, in verse 15, Moses requests, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." So the statement, I think the summary statement there is, wisdom rejoices and finds its gladness in God. Wisdom rejoices and finds its gladness in Yahweh, the Lord God, what he's saying there. This psalm and prayer is probably written during the time of recovenanting with God at Moab. Joshua is being commissioned there to be the new leader. Moses is probably 120 years old at this point. So I think it's not likely that Moses is asking for specific years of gladness equal to the years of hardship. He doesn't have many years left at this point. Undoubtedly, there's a weariness that Moses experienced with suffering and wandering and discipline. The whole nation is. And so within our days of affliction and trials, we still have to find our gladness in the Lord. Another thing that I think John Newton was thinking of what his trials, how gracious they were in his life. And so within our days of affliction and trial, we must still find our gladness in the Lord, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Not just days that are trouble-free. Those don't exist if you haven't found out. But finding and seeing God's hand in all that we do can bring gladness by a true soul gladness that we belong to a loving Father who's in control. And he really is lovingly at work in our life. So that's the second thing that Moses prays for that's critical to being satisfied in the Lord and having a way, ordering our ways. The third request, verse 16, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." So I think the way of summarizing that in terms of a point, wisdom seeks to see God's hand in all things. Wisdom seeks to see God's hands, his hand in all things. It's such a natural thing to absorb the culture around us and to interpret all that we see as nothing more than natural cause and effect, as circumstances that just happen, and we lose a sense of seeing God at work. I mean, even on the international stage, we see things happen, like we see Iran attacking now Israel with drones and ballistic missiles, and we'll see, and we're projecting what the, you know, a lot of things go these ways, and we try to, on the news, we see how these cause and effects, and yet sometimes we miss the hand of God and what God's doing. Things incredibly happen. And so we have to remind ourselves and our children, our friends, our families, our coworkers that God is the hidden hand at work, and we need to see that. He's intimately working all things for good for those who love him. I'll give you a simple illustration that kind of brought this home just recently, a week or a few weeks ago. My company recently, we won a bid from the state for one of the largest contracts we've ever been awarded. And as I was being informed of that by some of my staff, they somehow had the presence of mind to credit it unsolicited to prayer. Now, these aren't believers. And they posted, "We pray and God answered." I mean, this is just shocking when people that they don't belong. They aren't covenant keeper people. But they somehow. I think I looked at that and I said, somehow you don't realize the impact that you have on people around you just by comments you make or habits that you have. And you say, well, that actually stuck. They gave credit to the Lord. So opportunities to follow up. I mean, this kind of thing, to see God's hand working as we're called to see there, is amazing. And so Moses makes a point to call attention to the opportunity and the priority of showing the glorious power of God to our children. There's a huge opportunity to tell our children stories of faith, to call out answers to prayer, and to recognize the big and small works of God in our lives. I'm always amazed at the memories that our children have of seemingly incidental stories of their childhood that you long forgot, and they bring them up, and that was a big thing to them. So I think the admonition, make a point to infuse some of the stories, some of those stories with God's glory, His intervention, His direction in your life, those will stick with your kids, your grandchildren. Tell those stories. It will inform their perspective, their priorities, and build godly wisdom into their life. And then the fourth thing that Moses calls out that is vital to this whole process of reordering our priorities is this, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So plank four of this numbering our days towards a heart of wisdom is this. The more literal translation of favor is beauty. So read it this way. Let the beauty of Yahweh, our God, rest upon us. And so the sense is that God Himself, His beauty and favor comes down to settle upon us. And so His prayer is in the form of a blessing. Establish the work of our hands. And so Moses is praying on behalf of a nation who will soon be entering the promised land of possession and become farmers and craftsmen, shepherds, artisans, civic leaders, seamstresses, shopkeepers. That's all coming in the future, in the near future. And God's design for us is that His beauty rest upon our endeavors, the work of our hands. And so when we apply this prayer, and we adopt this kind of perspective and allow it to invade our priorities, we can be confident that God takes pleasure to establish the work of all our endeavors with favor and with His beauty. What a meaningful prayer that we can pray for one another, for our families and for our children. So to bring us together, and maybe where I've been with this as I've gone through this, I have a prayer journal or kind of a prayer guide of things I pray through and some verses that I read through to help me have a right perspective. And part of that, I have a line from Tim Keller that I've had in there for a while, and it says something, Lord, make me happy enough in the grace of Jesus to avoid being proud, cold, scared, and hooked. And I want to elaborate on those. But I've added to it, satisfy us in the morning, Lord. Make me glad in you. See your work. Establish the work of my hands. Satisfy me in the morning, Lord. Make me glad in you. See your work and establish the work of my hands. So in summary, to have bright priorities, we have to adopt God's perspective on life, its brevity, its dependent on Him, its fragile nature, and even on God's holiness and hatred of sin. But the good news is that He is the source of our true satisfaction, completeness, and only He can establish the work of our hands. It's only in Him that we can number our days and find a heart of wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, as we contemplate what that would mean to number our days and find a heart of wisdom, God, we look to You because that is not something that we naturally have the ability to do. To even know how to be satisfied in You, to find our gladness in You, to be in such a way that we can reprioritize and we can apply those things. Lord, what a gift that comes from You. And so, God, we ask that You would do these things, that You would help us individually as we desire in the morning to find our satisfaction in you and allow you to do the work that you desire to do in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.